And I want to look at something that is pretty important. There's a lot of lots of scriptures here that I would really like to get into. However, I'll tell you the scriptures. Maybe you want to jot them down. There are notes available, and you can go through those afterwards, but you might want to take your own notes. Some of these things, there is so much to read, so many scriptures to read, that I would really encourage you to read the scriptures on your own rather than me getting through it. It would take us an hour and a half to get through this if we were to read all the scriptures that are listed. However, if you'll turn your Bible to the 21st chapter of Revelation, you'll discover that there is a land of fadeless day. A land of fadeless day. And that's the land that we are anticipating. Now, the chronological order of this, if you study eschatology and believe in the pre-tribulation and pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus, and you believe in the rapture of the church, that is the church taken up and out of the way, at the end of the tribulation, you believe that is the battle of Armageddon. At the end of the battle of Armageddon, the establishment of the 1,000 years of reign for Israel under the leadership of the Lord Jesus and with the saints that have come back with him to reign for that 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, the revelation or the allowing of the devil to come back out of the bottomless pit, out of the pit where he's chained. And he comes and there's a tremendous rebellion in the world. And then Peter's account of the heavens and the earth passing away and a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem set up, the beginning of eternity. As such. Now, if you believe that, then right here at this 21st chapter, you come into the beginning of that new eternity. I saw, says verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Then if you'll turn the pages to verse 23 of the same chapter. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that a fantastic statement? Right now I wish we had the soundtrack, and the soundtrack would be the Holy City, and we would sing that. Now, this is all about, if you love that song, and once again a scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. Oh, what a beautiful song. And here it is, all written out for you. That's where that song came from. Well, now let's look at this land of fadeless day. Let's spend a little time there. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, and again in chapter 22 and verse 5, we read the words, there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. What a beautiful thing. No night. And we're going to live in this land of fadeless day. Those that are trusting Jesus Christ will live there. Now the word there, of course, has no geographical significance. Primarily, it refers to the time when every redeemed sinner shall be forever with the Lord. And that's recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord Jesus is preparing our heavenly home. And if you don't believe me, go to the John's Gospel 14 and verse 2, and there hear Jesus saying that he is going to prepare a place for us. And if it were not so, he would have told us. And the Apostle John in Revelation tells us that one of the characteristics of heaven will be that there shall be no night there. There is a great attraction about the night when the dark skies are studded with a billion stars. It's wonderful. I was in Montana years ago, and I remember walking outside and just looking up and seeing all the stars. I was in Alberta in Canada and just loving to walk through the snow in the forest in the night, for the stars just illuminated the whole sky. When I was in the Northwest Territories and into Alaska and the Yukon, I couldn't ever help but be fascinated by the sky at night. And yet I'm told, with all that wondrous fascination of night and all its magnificent and intrinsic beauty in this land that is fadeless of fadeless day, there will be no night. The earth, when it is bathed in a silver moonlight, is never more beautiful, never more beautiful. And yet it's going to all vanish. Now understand this, the Eastern mind, probably in the Western mind as well, night has always suggested three things: fear, danger, and sorrow. If you think back, in the daytime, for instance, you could walk up this aisle and you wouldn't be frightened. But it's a fact. Come in here sometime, borrow a key in the middle of the night, and come in here and walk up this aisle, and just a little way up here, stop and listen. Especially if there's a wind blowing or rain's falling, and the whole building creaks and moves and sings a song and makes you feel, the things that go bump in the night. And I have, if you don't tell anybody, please, I have on occasion, with no fear at all, started off at the end there, walking down this aisle. And when I'd reached the front here, I have leapt the four steps in one stride and gone into my study and turned the lights on and gone, whew. Now, don't tell anybody that, because I wouldn't want anyone to think that I was frightened of the things that go bump in the night. But that would be a truthful statement. I'll tell you another little place where it gets really prickly. It's when you have shut the doors and everybody's gone and you're absolutely on your own and you've turned all the lights off and you go to the back door. And as you just approach the top of the stairs to go down to the back door, it feels as if there might be somebody walking down behind you in the corridor there. And you can go down those steps so fast that you can't get the door open quick enough, and you leave the impression of your knuckles and nose in the door trying to get it open in time. Now, that's a fact. I've seen Bud Kaufman do it and one or two others. Because it's even funnier if you're the person pretending not to be there and you go, woo-hoo, and then watch them run. Fear, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Have you ever walked in a forest at night? Now, I have no fear of walking in a forest at night when the snow is deep. No fear. For some reason, there is the reflection of everything and you can see quite clearly. I have awfully good vision at night. And I have walked many a mile in the snow, in the forest, in the night. I'll tell you when I don't like walking through the forest. When it's drizzling with rain and you can't see from one tree to the next, and you have no flashlight. I'll seldom ever use a flashlight anyway. And then it gets spooky. For as in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, it seems as if every tree is a monster saying, I'm going to get you. And you start to panic and run. Now, all of us have our funny little fears in the midst of the night. There's danger at night. Danger. You don't really appreciate the depth of vision always when you're driving your machine at night. Sometimes you won't really realize that the corner is quite as tight as it reckons to be. And you'll overdrive it or understeer it and something might happen. There's danger at night. There's the danger of stepping down a curb and not realizing that it was 10 inches deep instead of 5 inches deep, and it just jars your back and it hurts for months. Night, sorrow. Go talk to any nurse or doctor, any pastor, and he'll tell you, or she'll tell you, that usually when the tides change in the night, people will leave this world and go into the next. The night is a strange place. And in the Eastern mind and in the Western mind, though of course we're far more sophisticated, we don't really think these ways, but we do. We don't admit it. The night is a place of fear and of danger and of sorrow. Now, John describes heaven by a series of negatives. Instead of only telling us that in heaven there will be this and that and the other, he also approaches the whole matter from the opposite direction and says that there will be none of this and none of that and none of the other. For instance, he says, there will be no tears. Did you read that? 21:4. There'll be no tears. And then he says, there's going to be no more death. No more sorrow. No crying, no pain. Look how he approaches it in the negative and how wonderful that is. When John says there shall be no night there, he's using a language that is literal and I think symbolical. But you could ask the question and say, is he using a literal or a symbolic language? Of course, it's maybe a little less literal than we would like to think, but it's there. Ask the question and think about it. What does the night suggest to us? Or rather, the absence of night. What will heaven and the great untracked future of eternal blessedness mean to the child of God? What will it mean? You ever thought about heaven? Well, there's going to be no night. That's one thing. And there's to be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more death. And there is to be no more crying and no more pain and no night. And all of those fit together. No night. If you've ever nursed anyone, there is no time in their illness worse than in the middle of the night. During the day, they can have a raging fever and be tearing at the clothes of the bed, and they can be in a terrible condition, and yet somehow we don't get as concerned if their temperature is a little less in the night and their actions are a little less violent in the night as we do when they go through that in the night. So first of all, taking all the preceding as an introduction, first of all, let's make this statement. There will be a complete absence of all weariness and tiredness in heaven. Boy, I look forward to that. Last few weeks I've gone home and I've even gone to bed early, about 11:30, 12 o'clock, and I've slept until 4:30, 5 o'clock. Now that, for me, is a long night, and I've been pretty weary. There's been some tiredness. Maybe it's just Anno Domini catching up with me. But we associate both weariness and tiredness with the night, if you think this through. And to mention the night reminds us of our bed. And bed's the place to which we go when our bodies are weary, our limbs are aching, and our brains are flagging. Not too many of us have flagging brains, but sometimes. But we shall never need to go to bed in heaven. I've always thought that going to bed is a waste of time, and yet it's necessary at times. But in heaven, those of us that are energetic will be able to zip around all 24 hours a day for eternity, if there's such a thing as 24 hours a day. And we'll never get weary. These words must make a very special appeal to some people whose lives are overburdened with toil and with labor from sun, and people that labor from sunrise to sunset, day in and day out. Especially, I think of the farming community. Think of this: there shall be no night there. Now, you've read the scripture yourself. Now let's think about it. That is, there will be no tiredness, no weariness. We will be in a better land. These mortal bodies will always be more or less tired and weary, but the new immortal bodies, which we are to receive at the coming of Christ, will never tire or ever grow weary. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 through 53 through 54. Then we shall have entered into the tireless ages of eternity. Now let's contemplate that just for a minute. The statement is massive, because you and I must ask, what are we going to have for bodies? Indeed, I believe that the scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:43 that we shall have glorified bodies. Glorified bodies. Like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3 and verse 21 tells us that. Jesus was tired during his time on earth. John 4 and verse 6 tells us he was walking through Samaria, and he came to the village of Sychar, and he rested at the well. He was tired, and he let the disciples go on into the village, for he must needs go through Samaria to meet with a woman. And the woman was met by the Lord Jesus and talked to, but he was tired. Because Jesus took upon himself the form of a human body, he was subject to all human limitations, with the exception and apart from sin. When he rose from the dead, he rose in the power of endless life. And Hebrews 7:16 and Psalm 110 verse 3 tells us that. Psalm 10:3 especially tells us that the man Christ Jesus is characterized by perennial freshness and youthfulness. And this doesn't mean that heaven will be a place of inactivity, for we're going to serve the Lord. Quickly, look with me into Revelation 22 and verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we're going to be serving the Lord. It's going to be a place of enormous activity, and how glorious it will be to serve him and never, never grow weary. Now, if you stop and look at the scriptures that tell us that the children that die, and I'll use the phrase that many of you have used over the years, before the age of accountability, I believe that the scripture teaches clearly that they're in heaven. We read the Lord Jesus saying, except ye believe as a little child. A man that wants to go to heaven, this is a Stephen's paraphrase, the man that wants to go to heaven, said, indicated Jesus, was a man that had to become like a child. And in heaven, they're like children. Now, children are continually active. Don't you get a charge? I do, out of seeing some child in the congregation active. I used to watch my wife's children, and she used to sit in the far corner of the church when they were little. And those were the days where ladies all wore hats to come to church, and they would push her hat over her eye. They'd get her spectacles down over her nose and onto her lip and into her mouth. It was okay because they were quiet doing that, and they were listening to good sermons anyway. And that was going on in the corner of the church. And the only people that knew was the family that was involved. No one else was distracted, but they were continually filled with energy. One day We came to the end of the day and we decided that we would go and visit my sister-in-law. And so we only had two children then, so the one that's talkative these days isn't at fault here. And we put our two children in the car and we motored for North Wales, which was 230 miles yonder. And in the United Kingdom, that's a long drive, or it used to be. We had no motorways, just curling side roads and country roads. And as we drove, our daughter, who was about three and a little bit, decided to sit, or stand rather, on the transmission tunnel at the back seat, lean on the front seat and talk. Now, as we wove through London, that was one thing. But then we hit the countryside and we went on and on and on into the countryside past Birmingham. And then we went on and into Wales. And as we went on, 200 miles clock passed. And do you know that child never did stop talking? What energy the child had. She just kept chattering the entire way. We often remind her of that. And now she's Greenie's grandson. Decided to do the same to them the other day, and we sort of went, ha, 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 good. Whatsoever a person soweth, that shall they also reap. Now, if you look at heaven that way, you will discover there's going to be tremendous energy, a tremendous contribution is going to be made by those that will serve the Lord. In our present bodies, we need never grow weary of service, of the service of the Lord Jesus, but we do get weary in the service of the Lord Jesus. It becomes a very wearisome thing. It's not that we become weary of the work. I don't believe I've ever been weary of the work of the ministry, but I have surely become very weary in the work of the ministry. One time the Lord laid me really low and I had a fever that laid me in bed, and I was complaining to the Lord as to why I would be laid so low. Surely there were so many things to do, and he just revealed very quietly and gently to me that the cemetery was full of those people that can't be done without. It's just full. Now, the second thing I would lead with you is that there will be a complete absence of ignorance. A complete absence of ignorance in heaven. You see, night is suggestive of ignorance. We speak of the heathen living in darkness. Now, that's an old expression nowadays because we don't like to think that our country, wherever it is we live, is in darkness, but our country is most definitely in a very darkened state. But we talk of ignorance of the people it used to be of Africa living in darkness. And by that we mean that they're living in ignorance. When we get to our heavenly home, we shall be initiated into a sphere in which we shall have perfect knowledge. It'll be there. Just now we really know so little, though we have such wonderful facilities of acquiring knowledge. I listen to the students in our young people's group as they wrestle with school and they get through one set of lessons to the next set of lessons, and they stumble around and they're so glad to have accumulated a chunk of understanding so that they can somehow stumble on to the next part. But in heaven, there will be no ignorance. We shall have learned. Even the cleverest men on earth will tell us how very little we really know. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, there we are reminded that if we have all knowledge, and if we have all the gifts, and if we have all the abilities, and we have not love, we're like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Just now we are constantly troubled by things that perplex us, things that we cannot understand, and things that seem to be like riddles. But we can see what the Lord Jesus says. And just turn with me for a moment into the Gospel of John. John and chapter 13. And there's a beautiful expression in the 17th verse, 13 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now, some of the ignorance that we have is self-inflicted ignorance. We know what is right. We know what is right with God and with our conscience. We know what is correct and we fail to do it. We fail. We pretend. We bury our heads in the sand. We pretend that things don't exist that do exist. And that's a tragedy. Ladies and gentlemen, we pretend we're ignorant. I've challenged many a man about this, and I tell the teenagers over and over again, you may think you pull the wool over people's eyes, but your Father knows when there's sin. He may not be able to say what it is or where it's performed, but He knows when there's sin. And I claim this on the grounds of the Scripture, for the Scripture says that man is made in the image of God, and sin is a searing stench in the nostrils of God. And you men who are fathers and grandfathers, you may hide behind the newspaper and in front of the goggle box, but you know when sin is going on in your family. And I'll challenge any one of you. You may not be able to identify it exactly, but you'll know it's there. You'll know it's there. Jesus said, you'll be a very happy person if you do what you know. It's because we don't do what we know that we get into such awful trouble. Now, the third thing we need to look at is there will be a complete absence of danger and fear of every kind. Let me break off and just sidetrack for a minute. You may have heard it said that, and I have always believed this, by the way, that when a person becomes a child of the Lord Jesus, Satan, or the imps of hell, if you like, cannot possess him. That is, though before conversion he may be a possessed person, after his conversion he cannot be possessed, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, because the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and an unholy spirit cannot jointly dwell in the same place as the Holy Spirit. That's talking of a soul. Now, it may be necessary to redefine that a little bit, and I'm not sure that I can go too far in this, but the mind is another battlefield. And we are seeing, with the usage of drugs, we are seeing the mind being given over at least to natural man. We are finding very godly people, when they're totally under the suppressive influence of a drug, behaving or sounding like very ungodly people. Now, that may be natural man revealing and having his last fling and, in a sense, spitting in the eye of God, or it may be an evil spirit that can enter the mind whilst the consciousness of the person is suppressed by a drug, can enter the mind and churn things up and do things in a way that are dishonoring to God. And it may be. I don't know that I can be categoric about this or dogmatic, but certainly there is a case to be considered. But once I'm in heaven, I will look down upon the wars that go on between the angels of God and the angels of the devil. I shall look down upon the attitude of the devil. And if the devil is allowed audience in the presence of God somewhere in the heavens, I shall look down upon that, and I shall be above the fear. The enemies of God will have become, in the most literal sense, my footstool. Let's look at that, because the night suggests, as I've already mentioned, danger and fear, and how much fear there is on every hand in our day. Fear that brings physical and mental illness and breakdown. Fear that paralyzes us. Fear that dominates the hearts and minds of men and women. I don't know if you've ever felt that perhaps you had some sort of illness and you weren't going to tell anyone about it. And you're not going to tell even the doctor. And you're stoically going to walk around in the presence of your own presence and family, but you're not going to mention to a living soul how it is that you have this great fear inside you. Then you go to the doctor, and he examines you and says, oh yes, this is a very minor thing, but you thought it was cancer. And all that build-up of fear was really unnecessary, and the burden you carried was not of God. That's why we're instructed in the scripture. Peter tells us, and he had lots of fears, and he was in lots of danger. And he says, whatever you do, understand this. He records it for us in the third chapter of the second epistle. He says, learn to cast all your cares upon him. Learn to cast all your anxieties, all your concerns, and all your worries. Learn to cast them, to throw them, to present them, to get rid of them, and give them to him. That's an important thing. I don't know that we've learned it. I don't know that anyone ever actually comes to that place where he has totally learned it. I look at the life of Moses. I look at the life of Jacob. I look at the life of Abraham, of King David, of King Solomon. I listen to the lives of men like Paul and Peter. And I'm not convinced that they learned to do that once and for all. It seems to me that it is like sanctification. It's a progressive learning experience. But we must look down, and we must look at the fears that and dangers that paralyze us. There is coming a glorious time for the child of God when there will be no more fear, and when there will certainly be no more dangers. And when we are in the presence of our Lord, we will be with him forever. And fear and danger and terror will be banished. Listen to these words. There shall be no night there. Isn't that beautiful? I think one of the things I learned from having an accident and having a lot of pain, you may think this is overly simplistic, but while I was waiting for some doctors to come and attend me, I was in quite a lot of pain for a long time, and then I had this very quietening thought, it can't last. Either I will be helped and it will go, or I will die and it will go. So whichever way it will go, the pain that is worrying me, the fear that is haunting me, will go. And it was easy then to relax in the arms of Jesus and stay close to his gentle breast. Now that may be overly simplistic for some of you, but there shall be no night when we are in heaven. The fourth thing that I would share with you quickly is this. There will be a complete absence of sin. If I am bothered with any one thing more than anything else, I am bothered with sin, aren't you? There is a sin that doth so easily beset us. The sin of not praying for people, listening to way back to Samuel in days gone by, he said, I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you. And I'm sometimes arrested by the scripture that says that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to give an account for every member and every person that ever walked into one of the congregations where I was conducting the services, where I am responsible for the people. Is it any wonder that we preachers then sometimes get a little caught up and a little anxious about the position of anyone in our congregation? God holds us responsible for you. You know that's a lot of responsibility. I notice that with our own children in our own house, I'm rather relieved that they've grown up. But it was easier to be responsible for them when they were little toddlers than it is now, because now they drive their own motor car and go in their own direction, and I cannot be with them all the time. Now they get into dangers that I cannot protect them from. And now the responsibility is even greater. Sure, we can slough it off and say, well, they've reached the age of accountability. Sure, you can do that. But God still causes me to have a responsibility as a father for them. And how much more when a person is a pastor or an under-shepherd, he is required of God to be responsible or to have a responsibility for every one of his congregation. You know, it's a tough job. Tough job. I once watched a shepherd, and he was sitting on a large rock, and he had several dogs running, and he would whistle, and each dog had his own whistle, and the dog would bring the sheep and split the sheep up into groups and bring them all back together again and move them over to this side of the field, this corner of the field, and round and all over the place. A sheep would wander off, and there would be a whistle, and one dog would prick its ears, turn its head, see the sheep that he hadn't seen, and rush over and collect that sheep and bring it back to the fold. As I sat watching that, and this was in the year 1950 when I was in the army, it was in Yorkshire on the Yorkshire Moors, as I sat and watched the shepherd and I watched the sheep, I remember thinking distinctly how difficult it must be to be a pastor. For a pastor has no dogs. And yet God says, you're responsible for this group of people. And you're going to have to give an account for them. Oh, to be free of the absence of sin. Don't you find that the biggest burden? The things that I do, I would not. The things that I would, I do not. Who shall deliver me from the bondage? Who shall deliver me from this grip? Who shall take hold of me? Ah, thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of that? Well, then let's look at it just for a moment. Murders and robberies are usually committed by night. Have you noticed that? The Lord Jesus speaks in John 3 and 19, and if you compare that with John 13 and verse 30, you will discover what the Lord Jesus says about the evil of the night. Men prefer to do their evil under the shroud of darkness, because their deeds are evil. Men like the night. What is this fascination with the night? If you're in the city, the fascination with the night is because it's evil. And evil things happen in the night. We sneak up on people. We rob, we pillage, we ravish, we rape. We do dreadful things in the night. When the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Luke tells us there was a darkness over all the earth. Why? Because the evil of man, projected against the Son of God, reached its zenith. And there was a darkness that they would be quite at home. Instead, they were so humbled and feared and fearful that they could hardly speak a word. Oh, how precious this is. You need to see Luke 23 and 44 and then thank God that there will be no sin or anything that defiles us in heaven. We read it in Revelation 21, 27. If you compare this with 21 and verse 8, you will discover that millions of sinners will be in heaven. Sinners who have been saved by grace,
but no sin will be in heaven, and no unsaved sinners will be in heaven. And if you'll just look with me for a moment to Revelation 22 and verse 11, you will discover that supreme and terrifying, in a sense, fact. In 22 of Revelation, verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Massive, mighty works. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and so on. The fifth thing that we need to notice here is that there will be a complete absence of sorrow and death. A complete absence of sorrow and death. If you'll look with me into Revelation 21 and verse 4, you will remember that we have just read those words. Take a good look at that verse 4 and then thank God. No more parting with a wife or a husband or a father or a mother. No more parting with a child. No more parting with dear, dear friends. No more parting. I thank God for that. Have you ever sat with someone whom you've loved very much and they have just sort of melted away before your eyes? Ever seen them just drift off into eternity? There was one such man who came, who I loved very much in the Lord. And this dear man had told me where he wanted to be buried, and he decided one day to go out and cut wood. He was into his 70s. He had an emphysema and one or two other things wrong with him, but he went up to cut wood, and he said to his wife as he was going out, "Carmen, you come with me." And so they went up to the mountain to their little log cabin that was way up and back in the mountains, and they saw the wood, and he was stacking the wood, and he was on his own, and suddenly she saw him fall over, and she rushed over to him, and he was dead. And she piled him in the back of the pickup and drove to town, which was a good few miles. She didn't bother with the hospital and she didn't bother with the doctor. She knew he was dead, and so she took him to the undertaker or the mortician, and he had to take him to the doctor. No more in heaven. Take a good look at that verse. There will be no funerals, so if you're a mortician, don't expect to continue your trade up there. No more funerals. No more separations, no more bereavements, and how nice, no graves. No graves, no cemeteries, no mourning in the land of perfect day. So let me ask, are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? See, the Apostle Paul knew a great deal about this when he said, "Oh, grave, where? Where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? I'm going to heaven. You have no victory over me. You may gobble up this dust. You may help to disintegrate this dust. You may help to dissipate this dust. But you have none of me." The alternative is eternal life and outer darkness, as is recorded in Matthew 22. And verse 13. Now, I made a small list. There is time for me just to run down this list, but not to deal with it in detail. But I made a small list of things that we need to know about the land of fadeless day. There's a whole long list, but let me just share it with you this way. In 1 John 3:2, we read that love without passion, for we shall be like him. We shall have love without passion, for we will be like Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, we discover there will be service without weariness, for his servants shall serve him. That's service without weariness. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 4, there will be holiness without alloy. There will be holiness without alloy, for his name shall be in our foreheads. In the same chapter 22, verse 3, there will be blessing without curse. Blessing without curse, for there shall be no more curse. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 4, life without death. There shall be life without death, simply because the scripture says, no more death. In Isaiah and chapter 35, verse 10, there will be joy without sorrow. Joy without sorrow, for all tears shall be wiped away. In Revelation 21 and verse 35, there will be light without darkness, for there shall be no night there. In Revelation 21 and 4, there will be glory without suffering, for there shall be no more pain. And I liken this especially to the times, say, in the Civil War and in these glory wars of the British Empire especially. People went out to glory in war. And the young men that died were sometimes posthumously given tremendous medals of valor. Well, hooray! Didn't do them very much good, but they had a lot of glory. Now, the glory of God is nothing like that. It is the glory of God without suffering. Their glory was filled with suffering. You only see a man ripped apart by shrapnel and bullets once to know that his glory is one that is immersed in desperate, deep, and wicked, and dreadful suffering. Notice also in Revelation 21 and verse 4, singing without crying. Singing without crying, for there shall be no more crying. And then in Revelation 7:16, satisfaction without want, for hunger and thirst. For hunger and thirst shall cease. And then in Revelation 22 again in verse 5, rule without end, for we shall reign forever. We shall reign forever. And then in Ephesians 5:27, beauty without infirmity, for we shall be without wrinkle. Now that's good for those of us that are getting wrinkled. We shall be without wrinkle. Then there will be living without sin. And this is told us in Jude 24. Living without sin, for we shall be faultless. Faultless. And lastly, notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall have company without absence, for we shall be forever with the Lord. Now there's some things about heaven. One of the things that the disciples did and the apostles did of old, they kept on talking to people about heaven. What a glorious place it was. What a wondrous place it will be. And I want to share with you this. It is the place of fadeless day. You going there? Are you going there? We have to know in whom we are persuaded, and we have to be convinced that He is able to keep what we have committed unto Him. Have you committed unto Him your life? Heaven will escape the person whose life is uncommitted to Him. Let's pray. So it is, our Father, we thank Thee for Thine enormous kindness. We thank Thee for Thy beautiful self and ask that Thy mighty Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us, that we shall be encouraged knowing that we are going to heaven as the martyrs in different countries and cities of Europe used to sing on the way to their stakes where they were to be burned, as they walked to the gallows, as they were hassled and hurried to death. We just ask that we also may have a song in our hearts, a new song in our mouths, for it is on Christ the solid rock we stand. Lord, we look forward to heaven, and yet we could not if thou wast not our Lord and Saviour. How we thank thee, blessed Master, that thy love laid hold on us. Now do thou bless us, revive us, refresh us, encourage us, comfort us, lift us up, take us beyond ourselves, for Jesus' sake. Amen.